I guess there are probably two types of people here in church this lunchtime. There are those who are not yet convinced that there is a God who really matters. And the message of Daniel 3 for you is very urgent, because the message is that you're mistaken. And then there are those who are convinced there is a God who really matters. And the message of Daniel 3 for us is a stark reminder we're given about what belief and trust in God can mean for us. But let's trace through this chapter in its different levels. Will you please notice, first of all, this lunchtime, the peril of success. Last week we came to the end of chapter 2, and it seemed that Daniel had learned his lesson. So chapter 2, verse 47, he says, "Surely your God, Daniel, is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries." But that lesson is soon forgotten. It seems success blurs things for Nebuchadnezzar. You see, Babylon was a highly successful place. I visited myself some years ago. I went through Iraq. And even with the ravages of time, Babylon is majestic when you see the temples and when you see the gates and some of the inscriptions on the great walls. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was successful. He was highly successful. There was his military might. There was the extent of his empire. There's a culture. Babylon was fantastic and had no rivals on the world stage. But look what happens in chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Dura, a place 6 miles southeast of Babylon. Why did he put this great, towering statue up? Well, certainly it was a token of Nebuchadnezzar's personal pride. I think it was also intended to be a symbol and focus of the unity and strength of the empire. 96 feet tall and 9 feet wide. It was a thrusting shaft of imperial glory and state power. But Nebuchadnezzar had a lingering disease because of his meeting with the living God in some measure in the last chapter. It seems he could not forget that shattering rock of chapter 2, which Richard Buse spoke of last week, that rock which was outside human control. You see, it must have made Nebuchadnezzar uneasy about the religious and political unity of his empire, indeed perhaps about his own security. So he says to everybody, "Let's all worship this statue." He intended it to be a unifying action. See, the lesson of chapter 2 in Daniel was lost, and Nebuchadnezzar makes a god for himself. So verse 4, the herald loudly proclaims, "This is what you're to do, O peoples, nation, and men of every language." And then verse 6, "Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Then look at verse 7, will you? "Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of a horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." They all fell down and worshipped, all except three, who are tersely in verse 12 described as Jews. What was the issue? The issue was obedience or death. You see, the statue, the idol, was Nebuchadnezzar's own creation. If you like, it was God under his control, or so he thought. And in effect, Nebuchadnezzar was saying that the statue was made by me, and worship of it is worship of me. That's the logic of what he did. Nebuchadnezzar, so successful, God had spoken to him. And yet success meant that he drifted from the living God. And there's a salutary reminder in this chapter for us that success can draw each of us away from the living God. It is far too easy to make God in our image. Just think about the West End, the God of materialism, who is so rife in this area, or the God of self-worship, or the God of New Age. Be warned, we ourselves in life can be, even if we've known of God, can find ourselves sidelined by success. I think of a couple of my friends who at university were very committed Christians, and success in the world's terms now means they're nowhere Christian-wise. Be warned, the buzz of success can lead each of us, having known the truth, to make a God in our own image and to desert the living and true God. So the peril of success. But second, will you notice, the inevitability of opposition. It was Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish Presbyterian divine in the 17th century, who once said this: "You will not get leave to steal quietly to heaven in Christ's company without a conflict and a cross." And he knew that. He had a pretty debauched youth. He then met with God in Jesus Christ. And yet to his death, he experienced great pressure and persecution for being a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's true for all who follow the living God across the centuries. You see, a world that is challenging God will never love God's people. Let's look in a wide sweep at the opposition and pressure which these people faced, these people who are trying to live God's way. In verses 1 to 7, we have pressure from peers. You see, everybody, absolutely everybody, was bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's image. It was, if you like, the festival of Babylon. People came from all around the empire to worship and join in this so-called celebration. Look at verses 2 and 3, will you? Because there we see that Nebuchadnezzar summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he set up. Then verse 3, so the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. You see, the good and the great from every part of the empire came to worship in front of that statue. And then verse 5, I can't remember this, but some of you perhaps can, and perhaps went to Woodstock. I'm too young, but it's rather like Woodstock, isn't it? As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. You see, there was a pressure to conform on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the pressure was enormous. And it can be like that for us here in the West End. In the area of ambition, there can be that push, can't there, from work colleagues to actually trample over other people simply to get to the top. Well, how about music? That actually can also be an enormous pressure. I met somebody recently who was almost addicted to a certain kind of music, and it took a big break for them to move from it. Well, how about lifestyle, the pressure to live in a certain way because one's colleagues do? How about sexual morality, the way in which there's so much pressure to come and ignore God's commands? How about honesty? How about truthfulness? You see, there's pressure, isn't there, from our peers in all these areas. And these three men of God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, knew that pressure themselves intensely. It was an enormous pressure, pressure from peers. But also, when you notice verses 8 to 12, there was pressure from envy. These three men were conscientious civil servants. They were doing their work, and in all probability, they stayed away to avoid a confrontation. Perhaps they just stayed at home in their gardens or in their offices doing something else. But look at chapter 3, verse 8, because it's a very unpleasant verse, but it doesn't come out immediately in the English translation. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. The word denounce in original language literally means to eat pieces of flesh torn off someone's body. That's how nasty their attack was. You see, under the pretense of loyalty to the king, these astrologers cared only, it seems, for their own promotion. And they used a nationality card. They spoke about these Jews who are doing this, and they tried to sway people that way. And verse 12, they lied. You see, it wasn't true that these three men paid no attention to Nebuchadnezzar and the affairs of state. All they'd done was withhold homage, but they were attentive to Nebuchadnezzar's and the emperor's at the empire's good. And you know, as Christians, you and I can also experience pressure from envy in different ways. And perhaps we need to guard ourselves against envy in our own lives, as well as being aware that sometimes, because we're Christian believers, people will attack us. See, how about envy in your own life? How are you to deal with it? Let's face it, we all, yes, even clergy at times, are envious. You know, I'm envious I can't kick a rugby ball like Rico Tice can. Such is life. You see, what happens at the end is that we're responsible for the gift we have and not the ones we don't have. Pressure from peers, pressure from envy. Then verses 13 to 18, perhaps this is the strongest pressure, the pressure from fear. Verse 13, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And then verse 15, this is what we read. Now when you hear the sound of a horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? How would you have felt if you were one of those three men? You see, fear, I suspect, was the most obvious pressure on them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego must have been terrified. They were facing a dictator with absolute power who could use any and all means to massage his own ego. And what he, in effect, was saying was that toast the emperor or toast yourself. And yet those three men stood firm, and they defied the order of the most powerful man in the world. They must have been enveloped with fear. They'd lose their family, they'd lose their homes, they'd lose their jobs, they'd lose their very lives, and so it seemed their very future. And let's face it, peer pressure, pressure from envy and pressure from fear do batter each of us at times, and very often, yes, in the workplace here in the West End. Yes, it is a vibrant life living in here. There's a great buzz to West End, but often the pressure on us is very ungodly. But let's learn some lessons from verses 16 to 18. Verse 16, they say this, "We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Some choices, you know, need no explanation because right is right and wrong is wrong. There are revealed truths which we must not and cannot shift on." You see, these three men, they knew the Old Testament. They knew the Ten Commandments, God's law. Exodus 20, verses 3 and 4. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol." But actually, they must have felt the pressure to compromise. Perhaps they could have said to themselves, this is not a religious act, it's only something to demonstrate political loyalty. Or perhaps somebody else might have said, what's one act in comparison to a life of commitment? Or somebody else, one of the other men, might have said, I'm bowing on the outside, but inside, I'm standing up. Or they might have said to themselves, God knows our hearts. But verse 16, "We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Some choices need no explanation. What is right is right, and what is wrong is wrong." But look at verse 17 as well, because they say there, "The God we serve is able to save us." Ah, yes, they knew Hebrew history. And in Daniel chapter 2, they've been reminded of the sovereign God who'd acted in their own lives and situation. They knew that the living God was a covenant God of steadfast love. They knew he's the creator God. So no wonder their conclusion was that they could have a quiet confidence in God's ability to save. But look on to verse 18, because they say there, "But even if he does not, we will not serve." You see, they were willing to accept the plan and will of God, whatever. Now, I'm very struck by some parts of the church today which make great demands for miracles. I met one or two people who've demanded miracles from God. When the miracles haven't happened, they've actually given up on God. Well, think about Hebrews chapter 11, because there we have the great heroes of faith mentioned, and there are some wonderful miracles which happened there. But actually other people in that chapter who were commended for their faith died. They found that they were persecuted. Some were cut in two by sores. Others were ill-treated. Some had to live in caves and holes. So here is a faith in Hebrews 11, like actually these three men, were willing to accept the plan and will of God, whatever. You see, that impinges, doesn't it, on our relationships. I wonder if you actually trust God in that area. Or how about the area of sickness? If somebody you know or you yourself face at some stage a terminal illness, will you actually still trust God throughout that situation? Or how about your work situation? Perhaps redundancy or other pressure. Will you trust God even when thumbs seem to be totally down? There seems to be no immediate rescue. You see, trusting God may mean we'll have to say something like this: God, I believe you're able to preserve my reputation, my job, if I take that stand for what I believe to be right. And then if I lose all, then I still will not bow down and serve the gods of cowardice and at compromise and go the way of the world. I wonder if we, like these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are willing to actually trust in God, even if in the immediacy of the moment he doesn't save. So we've learnt about the peril of success and then the inevitability of opposition. And third, notice, will you please, the companionship and presence with us of the sovereign God. That's spoken of in verses 19 to 23. Look, will you, at verses 22 and 23. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. It seemed to be the end. But one of the great themes of the book of Daniel is the sovereignty of God. So Daniel 1, verse 2, we learn that it was God, not Nebuchadnezzar, who delivered Judah into the grip of Babylon. Daniel 1, verse 9, it was God who caused the official to favor Daniel. Daniel 1, verse 17, it was God who gave understanding to the four of them. Daniel 2, verse 19, showed Daniel was shown by God the king's dream and the interpretation. Daniel 2, verse 37, it was God who gave Nebuchadnezzar dominion and might. Daniel 2, verses 47 to 49, it was God who gave the four top positions. You see, it is God who controls history. Yes, he controls a godless state. And yes, he controls your life today in the West End. And whatever the world does, ultimately nothing can rob us of his protection and tear us from his loving arms. It's wonderfully reassuring to know that we're completely safe. We're invulnerable to any force until our Heavenly Father takes us home to be with him in heaven. You see, what happens in verse 25 is a wonderful assurance. Nebuchadnezzar said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Now, we're not sure quite who this fourth person was there. Some think it was an angel. Other people think it was an appearance of a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. On one level, who exactly it was doesn't matter, because a reminder of verse 25 is that God is with us in and through all circumstances. And our duty is to do right in life's pressure cooker, faced by all sorts of different pressures around about us, pressures of envy, pressures of success, pressures of busyness, and pressures of opposition, and fear, and hate. You see, our duty is to do right, because we're reminded here that no fiery furnace which men can invent can ever destroy God's people. Let's pray. Lord, our faith is weak. We tend to trust you for what you will do for us. Help each of us to begin trusting you for who you are, not what you can do. Help us to rest in the assurance of your promise to us in the fiery furnaces of life. And this we pray in Jesus' name.